Thanks to Brian and the team for leading us in our worship of the Lord this morning. I always marvel at how the Lord weaves things together, and in terms of the songs that are chosen, the scripture readings that are chosen, the message that's being prepared, often very independently of each other, even with the Lord's table this morning, how it just aligns with God's word. So please turn in God's word to Isaiah 42, which is the section that we're going to look at today, not the whole chapter, just verses 1 through to verses 17. We are going to read it all through as we work our way through the text. And I trust, again, you've come having read it, that it's fresh in your mind, and that we can now come together to consider God's word. When I started this series, if I just go back a slide, it was in January, 9 months ago. We titled this series in Isaiah, The Gospel According to Isaiah. That was the series title. And I trust over the last 23 sermons that you've come to see that for yourself. You've seen that Jesus is indeed everywhere in this prophecy of Isaiah, and that the good news, the gospel, is not hard to find in so many passages. But very often in our studies so far, we've seen Jesus by way of his absence. In other words, we've seen how various passages in Isaiah point us to Jesus, not always directly, but we've actually seen Jesus through his absence, through the devastation of God's people apart from Jesus. And we've considered the emptiness and the futility and the destruction of their lives as they chased after things which only God's Messiah could ever be to them. And so as we come in our study today in Isaiah 42, things change somewhat. Today we see Jesus by way of his presence. We're going to see in a very clear way in the book of Isaiah that it is indeed all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the good news of the gospel, because Jesus is God's chosen, anointed servant of salvation. And so we're introduced to the first of a number of chapters in Isaiah, which are called the servant songs in Isaiah. And we're going to consider them all as we move our way through the rest of the book in the weeks to come. But as we come to chapter 42, and if you look at the heading in the ESV, which we know is not inspired, the heading in my Bible says, "The Lord's Chosen Servant." And I must state up front that there is much debate amongst theologians as to the identity of this servant in chapter 42. Some would argue very strongly that the servant here is limited to the nation of Israel. And you can understand why, because just last time we read in chapter 41 that God addresses Israel and says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen." So God has already addressed Israel as his servant. There are others, however, who cannot accept that Isaiah here could know the things that he knew about Jesus 700 years prior to Jesus coming. So clearly he can't be speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they put forward all kinds of other candidates. And so, yes, there is a sense in which Israel as a nation is God's servant, was God's servant. Israel as a nation was certainly called the servant of God. But as we saw last time, Isaiah won't let us settle on Israel as the servant. Because in this very chapter, which we'll consider next time, look down at verse 18. He actually says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" So yes, Israel in one sense is the servant of God, but it's blind and deaf and failing. While the servant of verses 1 to 9, we will see, is not blind. He, in actual fact, opens the eyes of the blind. And we'll find that he is the one who never fails. And I think Isaiah is deliberately showing us both side by side. The servant nation of Israel that failed miserably, side by side with the Messiah, the servant, who is everything that Israel was called to be but never was. And so I think a passage like this even reminds us that Israel as a nation is not the reality. Israel as a nation is a shadow which points us forward to Jesus Christ, who is indeed the true servant of God. But more importantly, and I could have just started with this, but I wanted you to be aware of what's going on around this passage in the greater Christian world. We really don't have to guess who the servant is in Isaiah chapter 42, because we take our interpretation of this passage from the New Testament, and specifically from Matthew chapter 12. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So really, the New Testament settles it for us. Isaiah chapter 42 is about Jesus. It's a prophecy which Matthew says Jesus fulfilled entirely. And so we want to come then with those New Testament eyes and consider then what this passage has to say to us about Jesus today. Now, before we read a single verse of chapter 42, let me just take you back to where we ended last time with God's verdict on the idols. I hope you recall that God summons all the nations to bring their idols before him. And look back at chapter 41, verse 29. We read, "Behold, they are a delusion, and their works are nothing." So the idols were summoned to speak, and there was only silence. And it's now into that silence that God presents his answer. Not an argument, but a person. And so we see in verses 1 to 4 that God presents his servant. God, speaking through Isaiah, breaks the silence of all these idols, and God now declares in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so as we consider then how these verses apply to Jesus Christ, I want to show you that these words in Isaiah 42 verse 1 were echoed by God in the New Testament as he speaks audibly over the Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we have the baptism of Jesus. And we read this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So the servant of Isaiah 42 becomes the son in Matthew chapter 3. With this statement, as God speaks, "With him I am well pleased." And that phrase, "with whom I am well pleased," it's one word in the Greek, and its equivalent in the Hebrew is exactly the verse 42, verse 1, "in whom my soul delights." The Greek says, I'm well pleased with him. The Hebrew says, "In him my soul delights." And so Isaiah 42 verse 1 is fulfilled at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God pronounces his delight in his son. But there's another occasion in the Gospels where God speaks audibly over Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration. And there we read this. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son," and here's the phrase from Isaiah 41, "my chosen one. Listen to him." So twice in the Gospels, on these rare occasions when God speaks audibly, we find that he echoes the very words which he spoke about his servant in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And then God goes on in chapter 42, verse 2 to 4, to now present the servant to us by telling us what his servant will do. He says in verse 2, "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's the end of verse 1. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So God declares here that his servant, who we now know is the Messiah, it's the anointed one, it's Jesus Christ. As we look at that description, he will be a perfect combination of justice and compassion, of power and gentleness, of grace and law, of humility and authority. And notice one word which is repeated three times in these four verses. It's the word justice. It's there in verse 1, it's there in verse 3, it's there in verse 4. In other words, this is the servant's mission. Now, the Hebrew word mishpat, which is translated justice here, is more than our kind of courtroom understanding of justice in terms of a legal sense. It's really encompasses the right order of God's rule. God's kingdom, his people, were meant to be ruled in justice. In other words, God's order was meant to rule over his people. It's really God's way of running the world. Everything in the world is meant to function according to justice. In other words, the servant will come and he will put the world right. He will rule in justice. God's order will prevail. And verse 2 and 3 tells us how he will do this in a most astonishing way. Think of the quiet way in which Jesus interacted with people who were hurting, who were grieving, who were caught out in their sinfulness. And he spoke so tenderly to them. And he pointed them to their need for grace and for forgiveness and for salvation. And yet other times he confronted the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers and those trading in the temple with such a boldness that people fled in fear. Tenderness and boldness. We think how Jesus constantly presented the perfect righteous requirements of God's law. Think about the Beatitudes. He goes back to the Ten Commandments and he unpacks them all in a way that only elevated the righteous requirements of God's law to another level. But at the same time, he offered grace to those who realized that they could never attain to that standard. Think about his human frailty. As he slept deeply from exhaustion in the boat, only to be woken up by his disciples, and he calms the wind and the waves with the authority of his voice. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42. So let me just pause here and speak to perhaps someone this morning where verse 3 may be describing you. Perhaps you've come into church this morning as a bruised reed, bent over spiritually, emotionally, maybe even physically, damaged. You feel one knock away from snapping. Perhaps you're a faintly burning wick. As you look at your life, there's a little bit of smoke, but very little flame. And here's God's description of how his servant handles people like you. He will not break you. He will not snuff you out. Yes, the world may look down on you. The world may even want to discard you. But Jesus binds you up and he fans you back into flame. There's something really wonderful in the Hebrew here, which many of our English translations miss in verse 4, because the very words that are used to describe the servant in verse 4 are the same words that have been used to describe us in verse 3. Let me show you this from the New English Translation, which has tried to bring this out. A crushed reed he will not break, and a dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. Now we look to the servant. He will not grow dim or be crushed before establishing justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait in anticipation for his decrees. You see that? The one who will not quench the dimly burning wick will himself not burn low. The one who will not break a crushed reed will himself not be crushed until, says verse 4, he has established justice on the earth. Now that little word, until, carries us straight to the gospel. Because nothing, no one could crush Jesus before his work was accomplished. And I mention this because we're going to get later to Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah will tell us that Jesus was crushed. But he will tell us then that it pleased the Lord to crush him. In other words, Isaiah 53 is not a failure of the promise of Isaiah 42. It was not Satan who crushed Jesus. It was not God's enemies who finally got the upper hand. No, it was the Father's own saving purpose at the appointed hour when the work of establishing justice was accomplished, that Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, by his bruises, we are healed. So that's the first thing. God presents his servant to us in verses 1 to 4. In the second place, I want us to see that God now commissions his servant in verses 5 to 9. And verse 5 is important for God's people, both then and now today, to understand just who it is who is commissioning, who's sending out this servant for the great work that he has to accomplish. And we see that it's none other than God the Lord. Both names being used here in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So verse 5 is meant to make us stop in our tracks and take note of who is speaking. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who gives life to every living creature, this God, the covenant-keeping God Yahweh, is about to speak and he's about to commission his servant to do his will on earth. If you've been with us in our series, just that little phrase should take you back to chapter 40. Maybe put a cross-reference in your Bible there to chapter 40, verse 9 to 31, which we considered a few weeks ago. Let me just take you to a snapshot of those verses. Remember chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So we're meant to be reminded of all that Isaiah has told us about the Creator God. Now jump down with me to verse 8 and 9, and we see that God again reiterates just who it is who is speaking, so that all mankind will know that what he says is true, it's reliable, that what he has commissioned his servant to do will be carried out. He says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. You will hopefully again recall from last time that God called all the nations to come and stand before his judgment throne. And he said, bring your idols and let them declare the things that have happened in the past and let them declare the things that will happen in the future. That's the test of their deity. And we were told there was not a single word from a single idol. Their silence confirmed that they were false. Now we see God holding himself to the same test of deity, to prove that he is God. Besides the fact that he created the heavens and earth and spoke life into every living creature, here he says, behold the former things that have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they happen, I'm telling you about them. We are dealing here with the only God who is speaking. And so sandwiched in between verse 5 and verse 8 and 9, we now have God commissioning his servant in verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord, he says. I have called you, he's speaking to his servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Now there's a couple of layers of richness in these verses, which can only ever be applied to Jesus. I really struggle with people who try to take a passage that is so clearly a shadow of Jesus and try to find some other human being on earth who might partially fulfill this. We know that God is the one here who commissions his servant. He's the one who directs him. He's the one who protects him. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus. Just two references. John chapter 4, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm his servant. I'm doing his commissioning. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven. I've been sent not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. But then God moves on and says something quite profound. He says, I will give you, my servant, as a covenant for the people. So around the Lord's table, I threw that ball in the air. We're going to catch it now. We know that covenant is this big word in the Bible. It's a word which covers all the way God dealt with his people through these binding agreements between God and man, in which God lays down the terms of the covenant with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So the language of covenant would have been very familiar to the people of Israel. But now God says something fundamentally different. He says, I will give my servant as a covenant for the people. In other words, the servant himself will be the covenant. Now, what does that mean? And here we see something incredible, which is really the grace of God in saving sinners. Those few words, in essence, are the New Testament gospel. You see, up to this point, Isaiah has made it abundantly clear that God's people had hopelessly failed in the terms of the old covenant. They were fully deserving of God's curses upon them for their disobedience. At this point in Isaiah, Israel is already gone, and Judah is about to go into exile. And at this point, God comes and says, I'm going to give you my servant as a covenant himself. He will be the embodiment of the covenant. He will be the one who meets all the requirements. He will be the one who takes upon himself the curses of the covenant, and he will be the one who is the source of all the blessings. My servant, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now, is there a verse in the New Testament that we can turn to understand what God is saying here in verse 6? And we've already seen something of that as we gathered around the Lord's Supper. We know that Jesus is referring to himself in this covenant. But let me take you to perhaps a verse that you might not have gone to, but should go to. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, he sent out his servant, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is the curse of the covenant, the old covenant. But have eternal life. That's the blessing of the covenant. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the purpose of the covenant. And so God loves the world, and he gives us Jesus as the covenant of his love, as the covenant of his grace for the salvation of his people. 1 John 4 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the price, the penalty, to satisfy the terms of the covenant that we deserved to have fall upon us so that we might live through him. So what does this commissioning then of the servant involve? Well, God tells us, he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. What a wonderful description of Jesus. What a wonderful description of his ministry. What a wonderful description of what it means to be saved. All of us, by nature, are born spiritually blind and dead, and we're enslaved to the ruler of this world. We are held in the spiritual dungeon of sin and guilt and darkness, and there is no hope of us ever being free. And it's into this darkness, into this slavery, into this bondage that God sends his Son to be what? To be a light to the nations, to give sight to the blind, and to set the prisoners free. And so as we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all that God says his servant will do. Jesus announces this of his own ministry. He's referring mainly to Isaiah 61, which is a later servant song that we will pick up in future. But look at what he says in John 8. Jesus spoke and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then we have that account in Luke 4. Where Jesus came to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he found the place where it was written. So Jesus was very specific. He went to the parts of Isaiah that spoke directly about him, and he said, or he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and everyone in the synagogue's eyes were focused on Jesus, and Jesus said to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so surely if you and I have any genuine experience of God's grace, his saving grace in our lives, then every one of our personal testimonies should focus on this grace of God in giving Jesus to us. As he has shone his light into our lives, as he has caused our blind eyes to see the beauty of Jesus by faith, as he has set our hearts free from guilt and condemnation and slavery to sin. So let me ask you, do these things that God says the servant will accomplish, do these things feature in your testimony? When someone at work says, "Hey, Joe, I heard you're a Christian. What does that mean? Where do you go?"
"Well, I'm a member of the Honey Ridge Baptist Church."
"Really? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Or do you tell them about Jesus, that he's God's gift to you in love, that he has shone his light into your dark heart, he caused your blind eyes to see, and he has set you free from the dungeon of guilt and sin?" If those things are not in your testimony, then I would urge you to examine your understanding of the gospel this morning. This is what God, who created the heavens and the earth, said that his servant will do. Now, please hear me carefully. Some of you are, most of you, are genuine believers. And some of you who are genuine believers may struggle to put your testimony into words. That's not really what I'm speaking about today. If that is you, please reach out to any of us as elders. Maybe speak to your Bible study leaders. We'd love to help you to think and speak more clearly about your salvation. But if you examine your own heart today and you find that Jesus has never done these things in you, it's not that you struggle to describe it. There's actually nothing to describe. There's no light. There's no sight. There's no freedom. And God's word is a warning in love today. You're still in darkness. And the servant of the Lord is offering you all of this today, if only you would cry out to him to save you. But surely if Jesus has shone his light into our hearts, if he has set us free from sin and guilt, what then should be our response to the servant of God today? What should it be? Well, in the third place, I want us to consider the response of God's people to his servant, and that's found in verses 10 to 13. Really, verse 10 to 13 describe the natural response to a supernatural experience. Not the natural response of the sinful heart, but the natural response of the redeemed heart, of the born-again heart. Let's read together and see if this description is an expression of your own heart as you consider what God has done for you. Let's look at verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Notice who is rejoicing in verse 11. It's Kedar and Selah. Now, these were regions outside of Israel. Kedar was synonymous with the Gentiles, and Selah was an Edomite stronghold. In other words, these are the ancient Gentile nations who represent us today. They lift up their voices and sing for joy in the salvation of the servant of God. Remember what Matthew said of Jesus. He helped take Isaiah 42 and just make it clear. My servant, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's what the word nations in Isaiah implies. It's the Gentiles, and in his name he adds the Gentiles will hope. The world comes to hope in the servant of God. Now, how do those then who receive this salvation respond? Well, it's clear, with singing, with praises to God. Now, singing is not so much a cultural thing or a religious thing or even a church thing. Singing is a human thing because God made us in his image, and God is a God who sings. God is a God who gave us the gift of music, and that gift was primarily given for the purpose of worshiping him. And so, as we've sung his praises this morning, we have been fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verse 10 to 12. A bunch of Gentiles who've gathered together to sing praises to the servant whom God sent to save us. And we find a number of the Psalms using this exact same language as Isaiah 42. Brian read us one from from Psalm 96, Psalm 98, very similar. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And so the song just goes on as his salvation reaches the nations. And we could similarly go to the very end of the Bible, and we read in the book of Revelation that the saints in heaven are gathered around the throne and they are singing a new song of worship to God for his great salvation. Notice the words which should characterize the response of our lives to all that God has done for us. Joy, song, praise, proclamation, glory to God, zeal, it's all there. Is that a description of you? Someone came to me and said, what can you tell me about so-and-so? If I went to your boss, if I went to your wife or your husband, I said, tell me about your husband, tell me about your wife. Oh, I just can't stop him from singing. He's full of praise and joy in the Lord. He just can't stop talking about God. He just wants to glorify God with all of his life. He's so filled with zeal. I wish that was true of us. It should be true of us. If it's not, something is wrong. And so I would urge us all to not ignore God's word today. Where is your heart before him? And if you find that your heart is so far from these things, remember that God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn you, but to save you from your sin. And so no matter where you are today, if you are a bruised reed, if you are a smoldering wick about to go out, know for certain that Jesus comes to meet you. He comes to meet you in your need. He comes to love you, to restore you, to bind you up, to fan your life back into flame. If only we would all just look to him today. This is what the servant came to accomplish in us who are his people. Let's run to him to fan this back into flame this morning. And so this leads me on to my final point then this morning, which really is to see that this sending of the servant, this presenting him and commissioning him, is not something on the sideline. Again, many Christians want us to kind of think that the work of Jesus amongst the church today, amongst the Gentiles, that's kind of plan B. You know, plan A was Israel, and when he's finished with us Gentiles, you know, he'll carry on with Israel. I want you to see that the center and the focus and the culmination of all of history is what Isaiah speaks of here. That God has always purposed to send out his servant to accomplish his purposes. And here in these verses, again, we see what we've seen a number of times in Isaiah, this idea of prophetic foreshortening, the fact that Isaiah, looking forward, saw one future event, which we now in time realize represents both the first and the second coming of Jesus, and we are living in between the already and the not yet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 14. This is God speaking. Just make a note in your Bibles. Verse 14 to 17 is now God speaking. It's direct speech. And God says in verse 14, "For a long time I've held my peace, I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor, I will gasp and pant." In other words, God's saying something big is about to happen. I'm like a woman in labor. I'm about to give birth to the execution of my eternal plan of salvation. And it's quite astonishing to see the two pictures that God uses to describe himself in verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13, he's a man of war. He's a mighty warrior. He's shouting the battle cry against his enemies. And the next verse, he's a woman in labor, gasping and panting to bring forth new life. Two of the most intense exertions known to mankind, the warrior at war and the mother in labor, side by side. This is how committed God is to the salvation of his people. He will fight for us like a mighty warrior. He will travail for us like a mother in labor. And then he speaks of two major aspects of sending out his servant. One is to judge, and one is to save. So God firstly speaks about judgment in verse 15 and verse 17. He says, "I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools." Verse 17, "They are turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" In other words, for all this time of God's patience and forbearance against the sins of the world, he is storing up eternal and holy wrath for the day of judgment. When his servant is sent out, he will judge the nations. He will judge those who worship the false gods, who do not trust in Yahweh. Again, as we've seen many times in Isaiah, there is no hope for the wicked. There is no hope for the disinterested or for the unbeliever. When the servant comes back to judge the world, it will be final. But praise God for these images, because they tell us that now is the time to repent. The servant hasn't yet come back to judge. So now is the time for repentance. Today is the day of the Lord's salvation. And so sandwiched in between these two future bookends of judgment, we have the pronouncement of God's salvation, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." We're about to close. I just want you to take a step back. Take a step back from this chapter and notice something. The very things that God said the servant would do in verse 6 and 7, now verse 16 tells us that Yahweh will do. So here we have a wonderful glimpse into the Trinity, the unity of the Father and the Son. We have a glimpse into the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, whose actions in verse 6 and 7 are indeed God's actions in verse 16. And so God wants us to see that he is sending out his servant. It will be in the fullness of time. For thousands of years, God had borne patiently with the sins of the world, and he restrained himself in forbearance. But in the perfect time, his Son burst forth onto the scene of history to save the world. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you and I are living between that first coming of Jesus to save and the second coming of Jesus to judge. In other words, we are living in the final season of grace. But it could end at any moment. 2 Peter 3 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's wonderful, but don't take that for granted, for the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, as Isaiah has just told us, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, as you wait for and hasten the coming day of God. So where does this leave you this morning? Where do you stand in relation to the servant of God? What is your attitude to Jesus Christ today? God has presented him to us. God has commissioned him to both save and judge. God's already sent him out once to bring that salvation. And his second coming to judge could be any moment. Are you ready for his appearing? May we all be so. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word again to us today, and we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your servant and your son, who you sent to redeem us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and all that he has done in being the covenant that we need with you. Forgive us for so easily taking him for granted, perhaps even some today who have up to this point shunned him, rejected him, ignored him. May they today see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and run to him to find healing and restoration and salvation. And may we all be ready for his appearing as we live lives of holiness and godliness, shining your light in the dark world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.